Last Sunday, we started into the Heaven series, and I was covering some preliminary information about how we're all going to die and how life is short. And I want to finish up on that idea this morning and pick up from there and talk about how we should prepare to meet our Maker now. So that's kind of the purpose of this life, as I see it anyway, is preparing to meet our God. And before we get to heaven in the outline or in reality, it's a good idea to talk about and to learn to prepare ourselves for that time. Now, if you turn with me to Amos, the book of Amos or Amos, chapter 4 and verse 12, there's this really interesting phrase here. You've probably heard it said before. And I hadn't really paid attention to the context of it until I was looking at it for this sermon today. The phrase is, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. But if you look at the context, it's quite interesting. Starting in verse 6, the Lord is showing Israel here, declaring to them that he has pronounced some done some very severe judgments on them. He'd given them cleanness of teeth, which means they didn't have anything to eat. He had called for a famine in the land, and yet they hadn't returned to him. And then he'd withheld the rain, and he'd made a drought in the land, and they didn't return unto him. They had to go to other cities just to get water to drink. Then he had smitten them with blasting and mildew, and given them the palmer worms to devour their crops and trees, and yet they hadn't returned unto him. And then he had given them pestilence, which is like an epidemic disease. He'd given them that, and they still had not returned unto him. And then he had overthrown some of them, like he had Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had still not returned unto him. And it was after that that he says, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So, basically, I have chastened you and chastened you and chastened you, and you have not returned unto me, so prepare to meet me. You're going to die. I'm done chastening you, is what he's saying. Now, that's not what I'm telling you this morning, necessarily. I'm just telling you to prepare to meet your God. But if you do ignore the Lord's chastening, you may meet him a little earlier than you had anticipated. So I would encourage you to take the Lord's chastening and act accordingly. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, as it says there in Hebrews chapter 12. So Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, after he had gotten done telling the young man to go out and do as he pleased and enjoy himself, and he said, yet God will bring thee into judgment for all these things. And he tells him to put away the childishness of youth and to seek his Creator, to remember his Creator while he's still young. There in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, he says, after just telling him that childhood and youth are vanity, there in the end of the previous chapter, he says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Every one of us ought to be remembering our Creator in the days of our youth. Now, some of you were thinking, well, the days of my youth are over. Well, in some sense, yes. I mean, you could say the days of my youth are over. It's all relative, right? To a teenager, I'm ancient. To somebody in their 70s or 80s, I'm still a kid, right? Well, to somebody in their 90s, all of you are still kids too, actually. I remember being in the Oaks here visiting with Bev and some of her friends down in the lobby one time, and they were all, well, most of them were pretty elderly, and I was sitting next to a lady that was probably in her mid-80s, and somebody had mentioned something about somebody in their 60s, and the lady, and she wasn't even joking, she's like, oh, what I'd give to be back in my 60s again. And I mean, to her, that's like, oh, just to be a kid again, you know, to have energy, or, you know, to be in my 60s. So It's all relative. But you still got a little bit of youth left if you haven't reached the evil days yet. The evil days, he goes on to explain there in the next several verses, and I've read these before, I'm not going to read them now. But if you can still see, if you can still hear, if you can still think, if you can still remember things, if you can still walk and get around, if you can do things for yourself, if you don't rely on somebody else to do everything for you, if you can still work, right? If you can still do any of these things, well, the evil days are not completely upon you yet, and you still have some youth left. So seek your Creator in the days of your youth, because the evil days will come. And someday, if you live long enough, you'll just be sitting in a chair, drooling on yourself, and just be a pitiful creature that can't really do anything for him or herself. And it'll be too late to seek your Creator in that time. So seek him now while you're still young, quote unquote. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, 26 through 27. Lamentations 3, that's the book after Jeremiah, if you're having trouble finding it like I am. Lamentations 3, 26 and 27. Jeremiah says, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." And it is good. I thank God that he visited me at a relatively young age and that I began to seek the Lord. I grew up going to church, but I really began to seek the Lord at about 18 or right around 18, and then began to earnestly seek him at 21 when I first learned of the doctrine of election. I was just pondering that just yesterday. I was just sitting on the couch and I was just thinking back on my life, and I was thinking about when I first heard of the doctrine of election, and that very day, it was in December in 2003, sitting in an engineering lab and hearing somebody ask a question about how to get to heaven, and my professor eventually told him about the doctrine of election. And that's the first time I'd ever heard of anything like that. And of course, I was incensed by it and went on a quest to disprove it. But that day was a turning point in my life. That day, my entire life changed forever. That one day, when I heard the doctrine of election the first time, my life would never be the same, not even close. I became an entirely different person from that day forward. It took some time, of course, but that was a watershed moment in my life. So that's relatively young. 21 is pretty young. And I'm thankful for that, because I wish the Lord would have got to me a few years before that. It would have saved me a lot of sin and heartache. But, you know, 21 is better than 41 or 61 or 81. So I'm thankful for that. But it's good that a man should quietly wait, hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord, and bear the yoke in his youth. Remember, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." It's good that a man bear Christ's yoke in his youth. We don't see that much these days anymore. We don't see young people bearing the yoke in their youth. Most young people want nothing to do with the Bible, with Christianity, with religion in general. Most of them, you know, the churches are made up of old people, unless you're talking about the entertainment facilities and they have some young people in them, but those things are totally devoid of truth. Most young people have no desire to know the God of Israel. They don't care. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about anything except their stupid smartphones and social media. It's really sad. Now look at Proverbs 8 and verse 17. Wisdom says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." Now, you could apply that to 5 o'clock in the morning, good time to seek the Lord when you first get up. But I think there's probably something a little more deep here. Those that seek me early in life will find me. That's why you don't see a lot of older people being converted, because they're stuck in their ways. You don't learn a whole lot, sadly. People, when you get up past in middle age and beyond then, you don't learn much, right? Most people are kind of firmly in whatever they believe, and you know, there's not much teaching an old dog new tricks, as they say. That's why it's important to seek him in your youth, when you still have the ability to change your mind and don't think you know everything yet. Usually you got to get past that teenager phase. Teenagers know everything, and then once you get past that phase, then you realize you don't know much of anything, and then you get later on in life, and then you already know it all, and you probably aren't going to change your mind on anything. So get it there young, in your 20s, 30s, whatever. Well, there's still time. And then let me give you an example of this happening in a king of Israel in 2 Chronicles 34 in verse 3. 2 Chronicles 34 verse 3. Usually the only people that are in middle age and later middle age that change their opinions on anything are politicians that are only doing so to lie to get into office, saying, oh, I've changed my mind on that, right? Watch out for the politician that's changed his mind on something. Anyway, 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3, this is speaking of Josiah, which was one of Israel's best kings. And he began to reign, as it says there in verse 1, at 8 years old. And then in the 8th year of his reign, he says there in verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So here is a boy, 16 years old, and he begins to seek after the God of David. And it took him a while. He obviously was learning and growing. But then, when he's 20 years old, in the 12th year of his reign, still a pretty young guy, really. I mean, I would still consider that a kid. He starts to purge the land of idolatry. That's pretty gutsy right there. That's what happens when you seek the Lord in your youth. You're bold and zealous for your God. You can do great things. So seek your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, you may be thinking, well, the days of my youth are over. And it's true. I mean, none of us are that young anymore. And some of you are, I don't think, probably wouldn't be considered young by hardly anybody's standards. You can say, I'm not young anymore. Okay, well, that's okay. So if you're old or you're getting to be old, if you've either been converted later in life, or you've just wasted your life. Because a lot of people, you know, you get to a point and you look back and you realize, wow, all those things that I thought were so important to me and all the things that I spent all my time and energy doing, I just basically wasted a lot of my life. I was not living for the Lord. I was not growing in the Lord. I wasn't reading and studying my Bible. I didn't put a premium on church and Bible study and spiritual things. I just wasted my life, basically. Well, okay. If you wasted your life to this point, there's still time. You can be wise in your latter end. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 20. You know, there's the old saying, better late than never. Better late than never. You know, don't ever let the devil deceive you into thinking, well, okay, you know what, I just wasted the last 60 years of my life. What's the point? No, there's still a point. It doesn't matter. The thief on the cross wasted his entire life except for like the last hour of it, literally. He wasted his entire life. But you know what? He was wise in his latter end. And I mean his latter end, like the last hour or two of his life. He was wise in that end. It's never too late. Don't ever let the devil deceive you otherwise. Proverbs 19 and verse 20 says, hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. So hear the counsel, receive the instruction, hear the sermons, listen to what is preached and is taught from the scripture. hearken unto that and be wise. Make wise decisions. Seek the Lord while you still have time. That just brings another verse to mind that's not in the outline, but it's in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek him while he may be found. And there's an implication in that verse. The implication is, there comes a time when he won't be found. It'll be too late. So, seek him now. Today is the day of salvation, as it says in Hebrews chapter 3. Don't waste any time. You want to serve the Lord in your old age and show his strength unto this generation, because this generation needs it. Psalm 71 and verse 9. This generation needs people, especially older people, passing down the faith and godliness to this wicked generation, because these kids these days are lost. They are completely lost, and they are, for the most part, completely worthless. They are worthless, I'm sad to say. I know I've talked to company owners, and they tell me that kids these days, teenagers and kids in their 20s and really even in their 30s, are worthless. They are lazy. They have no work ethic. They don't care. Their parents never taught them anything. They were never made to work. They were never made to press on and do things that they didn't want to do, that were difficult to do. They never learned that there are some things you just do. It doesn't matter if you don't feel like it, if you're sick, if it's boring, if it's hard. You just do it. And when you go to a job, you do whatever your boss tells you to do, as long as it's not evil. You just do it. These kids don't know that. They're lazy. Worthless. They need to hear good, sound instruction from the Bible. And you know what? They're not coming to church. So you got to give it to them when you see them, wherever you meet them, and wherever you have time to talk to them. And if you have time to talk to young people, we ought to do it. We ought to try to do that. Talk to young people, impart to them some wisdom. Give them a little taste of biblical truth. And if they're ones that God has opened their hearts, maybe they'll be converted. Psalm 71 and verses 9 and then 15 through 18. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. And then down in verse 15. Okay, so anyway, let me just comment on that. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. Now, once again, there's what you call parallelism here especially in the Psalms and the Proverbs, and this kind of defines for us what old age is, when my strength faileth. That's how you know when you are in old age. Your strength is failing. And that starts probably maybe in your 40s or something. Your strength, you don't have the strength you had when you were in your 20s. I've heard of somebody told me about a card that they got that said, if anybody tells you that's in their 60s that, oh, I can do everything I did when I was in my 20s, you obviously didn't do much in your 20s. You think you can do everything in your 20s that you can when you're in your 60s, you weren't doing much in your 20s. At least not most people, anyway. But that's what it is when you get old. Your strength faileth. You can't do what you used to. But the psalmist here asked, cast me not off in the time of old age. That's a prayer I think that we should all pray. There's a couple of prayers. This is one of them, and I'll get to another one here in a minute. Prayers that we should pray and promises that we should hang on to, that God forsakes us not when we get old. Verse 15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation. I don't know, did I say my? I meant to say thy if I said my. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. And I think the numbers thereof, he's referring to his life. He's talking about old age, and he continues to talk about old age. I know not the numbers thereof. I don't know how much time I have left. I think that's what he's referring to there in context. Verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. This is a great prayer, but take heed to what it says. It does not say, now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have traveled the world, until I've taken all the vacations I want to, until I've gotten to enjoy all these neat things in the world, until I've got to experience having grandchildren and whatever else, until all these things. No, that's not what the psalmist's prayer was. It's forsake me not until I've showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. That's why an old person, if he wants to live longer, that should be his prayer. Forsake me not until I've passed on this faith to the next generation. Parents ought to be passing on the faith to their children, to that generation. That is an absolute duty of parents, and if you haven't done it, you've failed. And grandparents ought to be passing on the faith to their grandchildren. I talked about that a while back. You saw that in Deuteronomy, where it says that we would teach them our children and our children's children. We ought to be passing that faith down. If we don't, well, there's always going to be a church on earth somewhere, but it doesn't mean it's going to be here. And the Lord can, he's done it before. You know, his churches have a pattern of moving from east to west. And you know what? The churches in this country could just dry up and die, and the churches of Christ could move right on over to China and the Far East. We don't know. There's no guarantee that this nation is going to remain, even have any vestiges of Christianity in the generation to come, if we don't pass it down. This is what happens. This is what happened to Israel. The nation, or the generation that came through the promised land, through the wilderness, pardon me, into the promised land, they saw all the miracles, they experienced God's great deliverance in their lives, and that was generation was faithful. But once the next generation came, and the generation after that, and they didn't experience that for themselves, and their parents didn't do what the Bible said and teach those things to their children, that generation forgot all about the Lord. That's what happens. That's what's happened in this culture, in this country, and that's what happens in churches too. The first generation that learns the truth, that are converted out of their sinful ways and out of their false religious ways, they're zealous and they love the Lord because they've been saved from a lot. If they do well, they pass that down to their children, and they do a good job instilling that in their children. And their children, though they didn't experience it themselves, they've been taught well enough that they can still have a good appreciation for it. If they don't teach that to their kids, then their kids, they don't have any idea about it. But then the next generation, the kids didn't experience it themselves, and they're trying to pass something down that their parents passed on to them. And if they don't do a really good job, that next generation gets weaker and weaker and weaker. And eventually, that church just kind of fizzles out and dies. And there's some new converts somewhere, and a new church is started, and the whole process starts over again. You've got to be really diligent and on your game to pass that faith down to the next generation and make sure they understand what it is you believe, what the Lord saved you from, how much it means to you, and how much of a premium we ought to put on this faith, on this Bible, on this church. You've got to be diligent and teach your children and grandchildren to pass that down. Otherwise, it'll fizzle out. It's not going to last. It happened to Israel. It'll happen to us. You don't want to leave this world until you have imparted the truth to the next generation. And you never want to stop bringing forth fruit even in old age. And look in Psalm 92, verses 13 through 14. Psalm 92, 13 through 14. It says, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They're planted. When you plant something, you dig down in the earth, you put that in there, you cover it over with earth. It is in there, it's firm, it's established, it's permanent. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord, that are permanently there, that are there for the long haul, that are committed to it, they shall flourish in the courts of our God. The other ones are just going to be blown away as soon as the slightest little wind comes, like folks that we've seen in this church. They weren't planted. They weren't established. And they're gone. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Now, it's not just enough to get old and get fat. Everybody does that. Most Americans have that one figured out from their teenage years and beyond. Getting fat is not the goal. Getting spiritually fat is the goal. Fat and flourishing. Well-fed. Blessed. Right? They that are planted in the house of the Lord, they will bring forth fruit in old age. They will be spiritually fat and flourishing. That's the key to it. If you want to bring forth fruit when you're old, it's by being planted in the house of the Lord. And it's so sad. I have seen in my life old people in the church, and I think of one in particular, that could have been and should have been the pillar in that church. Should have been the Jim Rooma. If you know who I'm talking about, should have been the Jim Rooma in this particular church and wasn't. Should have been that one there that was the example that everybody else could have looked up to, that could have really made the church the priority and taken under his wing younger people and so on and really made the most of the church. And it didn't happen. And that's sad. Because the old people should be the pillars. All right, let's turn to Isaiah 46 and verse 4. Remember, I told you there's a couple of prayers in here that we should pray. And this is one that that I think about from time to time and pray, even though I'm not old yet. But I know I will get old if I live long enough. And this is something, especially not having children, you know, this is something that I think about and I pray about, that the Lord will take care of me when I get old. And I have no doubt that he will, because the Bible says that he will. But then I've seen it too. I've seen it with our sister Bev. Here's a woman that she may as well have not had children, right? It's for all, you know, for they weren't around here and they weren't really doing anything to help her at all, probably more of a hindrance than anything else. So essentially, she was basically childless and a widow, and yet the Lord took care of her. I mean, that lady, it was a beautiful thing, and I commend all of you for it, that when she got old, I mean, before the whole time she was here, she had people that were there for her, that took care of her, that cared for her, but then right when she got to the end of life, and she had somebody there with her 24 hours a day, and we were there. We were right there, right up until the point of her death. That woman was blessed. And you know why? Because she was planted in the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord was the most important thing to her. She moved the whole way from Nebraska, from where she had lived for 40 years, and moved down here to be among the church. Well, actually, it wasn't even a church then. It was non-resident members of the church in Minneapolis. But essentially, she moved down here to be among the church, among the brethren. And the Lord took care of her. Isaiah 46 and verse 4, and even to your old age, I am he, this is the Lord speaking, and even to the hoar hairs, that's white hairs, even to the hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. That's a promise. I am He. That phrase is used a number of times in the Bible, and that is God's statement of His divinity. I am, or I am He. I am God, in other words. And I will carry you right down to the hoar hairs. When you get old, when your strength fails, when you can't do it anymore, the Lord will carry you, and He may do it by using your brethren in the church to carry you, to take you where you need to go, to provide for your needs, whatever it is. God will carry and will deliver. And I recommend you pray that prayer, and I do too. We want to make sure that our hearts are right with God. Especially the closer, the older you get, especially so, but every one of us at any stage in life, we want to make sure that our hearts are right with God, because you don't know when your time is going to come. Psalm 51 and verse 17. I have a few verses here for you. We've all seen people, I think, at least I have, and I'm sure probably all of you have, we've seen people that have just dropped dead unexpectedly, suddenly. It happens. So, we talk about, old people, they're closer to death than I am. Well, maybe. Statistically so, yeah, but you never know. None of us have any idea. I mean, there's always car accidents, right? People just die sometimes. I mean, that's it. They never have a chance to say goodbye. They never have a chance to make themselves right with God. It's just over in a split second. That's why we should make our hearts right now with God. Psalm 51 and verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That's a heart that's right with God, a contrite heart, a heart that's broken, a heart that when it sins feels bad about its sin and confesses that to God and truly feels bad, that is grieved over its sin. That's a heart that's right with God. Not somebody that's proud and haughty and just, I kind of messed up. Oh, I'll do better next time, right? That's not a contrite spirit. That's not a heart that's right with God. Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." That's a heart that we should endeavor to have. That's a heart that God loves and that He's close to. In Psalm 51, back there again in verse 10, David said these words, which I think should be in your minds regularly and something that you should aspire to. I put these words on my computer monitor on a post-it note. I've got a number of verses up there, probably 20 of them or something. But this is one of them. I put it up there when I moved down here, as a matter of fact, because when I moved down here, I wanted to renew my zeal again. It's always a good time, sometimes when you have major things, major changes that happen in your life. When you move, or when you change jobs or something like that, that has a disruptive effect on your life sometimes. And it's a good idea to take advantage of that disruption and to start into new pattern, whether habits or patterns of thought or there's another word I'm looking for that I can't think of. Anyway, it's a good idea to start afresh, to start anew, and that's what I was thinking when I moved down here. Psalm 51 and verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, this is not referring, of course, to regeneration or to spiritual life or eternal life or nothing like that. This is referring to, in the temporal, "Create me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." This is a personal revival. And we all have to do this from time to time because it's human nature. We get into a rut. We get bored with things, even God's things, God's religion. If you're not careful, you can get into a rut. Yeah, you come to church every week and you go through the motions and you sing the hymns and you pray with the church and you hear the sermon, but it just becomes rote after a while. Not W-R, but however you spell it. R-O-T-E, I don't even know how you spell it. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. So it's a good thing to take an inventory of yourself once in a while, examine yourself, examine your own heart, and see, do I have the same amount of zeal that I had for the Lord as I did a year ago, or 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whenever you were first converted? Do I have the same level of zeal now that I did then? And if not, why not? Renew in me a right spirit. Pray for that. Because we've all seen it happen. I mean, I've seen it happen with people, that they slowly start to lose their zeal. And then eventually, they're gone. It didn't happen overnight. A lot of times it takes years. I've seen it happen. I saw it happen with the last guy that was excluded from this church. First year, year and a half after he was baptized, very zealous, very strong in the faith, learned a ton, really loved the church. And he even admitted to me, you know, that he started to lose that zeal. And then, you know, the Minneapolis church disbanded, and it took him like almost a year to join down here. And he never really got it back. He never regained that initial zeal that he had. And you saw what happened. You don't want that to happen to you. I certainly don't want it to happen to me. Let's compare this or contrast this with a couple of verses in Psalm 78, verse 37. Because the last thing, and this is why I'm talking about this in this study, the last thing that you want, if you're like me anyway, the last thing that you want is to die and get to heaven, and instead of hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," you hear, "What the heck? What were you thinking? I gave you so much. I saved you from your sins. I saved you from a life of false religion and sin. I gave you the truth. And you, along with a few other, maybe 100 or maybe 1,000 at most, people out of the 8 billion that were living when you were on this earth, you, like 1/1,000,000th of the population, you, I gave the truth to. And what did you do with it?" You don't want to hear that when you get to judgment day. You know how inestimably blessed you are to know the truth that you know? Literally, you are probably 1/1,000,000th of the population of this world. And I'm not exaggerating. I don't think I'm probably exaggerating when I say that. It might even be less than that. I don't know. Anyway, Psalm 78 and verse 37. This is speaking of Israel. "For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant." See, create in me a new heart, renew in me a right spirit. Their heart was not right. We want to make our hearts right. We don't want to be like Israel. Because you know what happened to Israel? You know what happened to these people, that their heart was not right with him and they didn't remain steadfast in his covenant? You know what happened to them? They died in the wilderness. And later on, they died at the hand of the Assyrians, and they died at the hand of the Babylonians, and they lost their nation. We want to make sure our hearts are right in the sight of God. Peter told, what was his name, Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, the guy that wanted to offer the apostles money to buy the power to be able to give the Holy Ghost to somebody, not because he wanted anybody to have the Holy Ghost, but because he wanted to have that power to be able to do that, to be some great one. And you know what Peter told him? Acts 8 and verse 21. Now, let's just start in verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. You never, never want to hear God say that to you, that you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart's not right in the sight of God. We want to make sure our hearts are right with God. Take the opportunity now while you still have it. Make sure that you've confessed and repented of any known sins now. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If you try to cover your sin, like cover it up, like just continue to do it and hope nobody else finds out and, you know, try to fly under the radar, you're not going to prosper. Your sin will find you out eventually. But if you confess that sin to God and forsake it, which means you tell God, I'm not going to do that anymore. And you tell yourself, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm done with that. I'm not only confessing it only to do it again tomorrow. No, I'm confessing it and I'm forsaking it. I'm going to stop doing this thing. You'll find mercy. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the answer. It's really simple. I mean, God doesn't, this is not Catholicism. You don't have to say 53 Hail Marys. You don't have to pay for a mass or light a candle or whatever. Do all the sacraments and you don't have to do any of that stuff. All you simply have to do is go to God in humble prayer and ask for forgiveness for what you've done. And he'll forgive you. And then purpose to not do it again. Because if you don't confess and repent of your sins now, you're going to have to deal with them at the judgment seat. And you don't want to do that. You want to deal with them now rather than at the judgment seat. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Wherefore, Paul says, we labor, means we're working, we're expending some energy here. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, he's present or absent means alive or dead, present in the body here or absent from it, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For, so we are laboring to be accepted of him now, so that we'll be accepted of him presently when we're in this body, and we'll be accepted of him when we're absent from this body, and when we're in his presence in heaven. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So, this is why I say, confess those sins, repent of them, and forsake them now, so you don't carry them with you to the judgment seat, and then you're going to answer for them then. You certainly don't want to do it there. Because you're going to give an account of yourself on that day. I'll be talking about this later in this series, but if you turn with me to Romans chapter 14, we're going to give an account of our actions. Now, if you confess them and forsake them, it's all over and done with now. Well, there's nothing to give an account of later because it's already been forgiven eternally. It's been forgiven temporally. It's all done. But you go live in sin and don't confess those things and just think you're going to, I'm one of the elect, I'm going to get to heaven. Well, you may get to heaven, but guess what? You're going to have some answering to do when you get there, or at the final judgment anyway. In Romans 14, and we'll start at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Do it now. Keep your account short with God now. You don't have to deal with it then. And also, deal with your problems with other people now. So you want to deal with your problems with God now, because your sin is a problem with God. When you sin, you've got a problem with God. You got a problem with what he told you to do, because obviously you didn't like to do it, or you didn't want to do it, because you did contrary to it. So you got a problem with his law, and you're going to have a problem with him too. It's like when you sin against your parents when you're little. You got a problem with their law, and you're going to have a problem with them, because they're going to be punishing you. Well, you got a problem with God, you need to take care of that. But if you have a problem with other people, you need to take care of that too now. That could be with church brethren or family or friends or anybody, co-workers, classmates, whatever. You want to take care of that stuff now. Matthew 5, 22 through 24. Matthew 5, 22 through 24. Jesus says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore," see now what he says next is connected to what he just said. So if you have been angry with your brother without a cause, or if you have said Raca to your brother, which I think, according to the rendering here, means vain fellow. So you're calling him a vain fellow. Or if you have called him a fool. In other words, if you've had contention with a brother, here's what Jesus says about that. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So if you've got a problem with your brother, or family member, spouse, whatever it may be, you take care of that. Now, we don't bring gifts to the altar like they did in those days, and you couldn't bring your animal to the altar and then leave, you know, just tie it up there and leave it there and then go back, right? I mean, we don't do that per se. But the same principle applies. Don't come to church with hatred in your heart of your brethren or your spouse or anybody else and make your sacrifice to God, because we're supposed to make, you know, offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Don't make your body, your bodily sacrifice to God when you've got this animosity in your heart towards somebody else. You want to take care of that stuff before you get to church. I'm going to keep short accounts. Turn with me to 1 John 4, 11 through 12. This is the kind of thing that will tear a church apart, or any number of relationships, but it'll tear a church apart. Resentment and bitterness in your heart towards somebody else. I've seen this happen. I have seen this. I believe I've seen this ruin a church before. Resentment and bitterness in your heart. Because like what it says there in Hebrews, I'll read you Hebrews before I get to 1 John. It says there in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and many, and thereby many be defiled." A root of bitterness left unchecked will spring up. It won't remain underground. That's where the root is, right? It doesn't remain underground. It springs up. And eventually it spreads, and many are defiled by the root of bitterness. And I have witnessed this. I've been the victim of it, as a matter of fact. I've seen it happen. I've seen it ruin churches before. You don't want that to happen. If you've got a problem with somebody, deal with your problem with him or her, or let it go. You don't want to deal with it? Just let it go. Just stop yourself every time you get irritated or resentful towards somebody else in your mind. If you don't want to deal with it, then you just stop it. I'm not going to think about this anymore. I'm going to let it go. Those are your two options. 1 John 4, 11 through 12. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then down in verse 20, he says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? Remember, your brother is a child of God, right? So if you hate your brother, how are you going to say you love God when you hate your brother? You want to take care of those things. Especially when you have a small church. The smaller the church, the more important it is that it's cohesive. Because if you got 100 members and you got two people that aren't getting along and one of them leaves or whatever, you know, or both of them leave, well, you know, okay, whatever. You got 9 people and a couple of people aren't getting along and a couple of families in the church decide they're going to leave, there is no church, right? So it's the more important, the smaller the church it is, the more important it is. You want to live your life from here forward so that you won't have any regrets. This is important because I think this is why a lot of old people get depressed. I didn't realize this, but depression is rampant among elderly people. I probably bought into this golden age BS that when you get old and everything's wonderful. And no, everything's not wonderful. A lot of old people have a lot of depression. For one thing, they've got nothing to do but sit around all day. A lot of fun that is. But the other thing is, as they've got nothing to do and they sit around all day, what do? They think back on the past and they think back, oh, I should have done this. I should have done that. Why did I do that? Why didn't I do this? If I would have done thus and so, things would have been different. They got all these regrets. You don't want to live like that if you can help it. Acts 20 and verse 26. Paul said, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. He could say that. Paul could say that to this church. I take you to record. I'm pure from anybody's blood. And what does that mean? You remember back in Ezekiel when God gave Ezekiel his commission that when he saw the sword coming and he was to warn the people, and if they didn't take heed to his warning, I'm maybe getting two passages mixed up. When the wicked would sin, that's the one I was thinking of. When the wicked would sin, and Ezekiel, the man of God, the prophet, was to tell that person, he was to rebuke him for his sin. If he rebuked him for his sin, and he continued in his sin, he would die, but the prophet had delivered him himself. His blood would be on the man's head, not on the prophet's head. But if the prophet didn't rebuke the sin, didn't address it, didn't do anything, and that man died in his sin, the blood would be on the prophet's head. Right? So when Paul says, I am pure from the blood of all men, he told them everything he was supposed to tell them. And that's what he goes on to say. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And that's what I have to remember as a preacher. I don't like preaching hard sermons. You probably think I like it. I just love getting up there and beating up on people. I don't. When I'm in the midst of it, I'm fine with it because I'm just, you know, it's kind of like when your kids made you mad and you're in the midst of giving them a spanking, you're fine with it. Afterwards, then you kind of feel bad sometimes, right? Well, that's how I feel. I don't like it. I feel terrible. I hate it afterwards. But you know what? I'd rather feel bad and know that I did right before God and that I rebuked and I corrected and I told people, and if they don't listen, it's on them. It's not on me. Paul says, I am pure from the blood of all men. He says there in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He could say with a clear conscience that he had conducted himself virtuously, and nobody in that church or any other church could have any charge to lay to him to say that you were dishonest, you were a shyster, you were a charlatan, you were a hireling. Nobody could say that of him. It was just like Samuel. Let me give you this one. It's in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 3. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 3. Now this, I'm talking about preachers and prophets here, but just take the principle and apply it to yourself. When you get to the end of your life, you want to be able to say, I lived honorably, I lived virtuously, and I don't have regrets. And if I messed up, I took care of it at the time, I repented, I asked for forgiveness with God and with the person that I offended, and I made it right. I mean, we're all going to sin. None of us are going to get to the end of our lives and say, well, thank the Lord, I can say with a clean conscience, I never sinned. Obviously not. But at least you can say, I dealt with it, and I made it right. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 3. This is when Samuel was getting ready to retire, I guess you could say. He was going to die, and he wasn't going to be judge in the land anymore. And he said this. These were some of his, I don't know if his parting words, but these were some words near the end of his life anyway. He said, behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or who have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And I would say with Samuel, of course the times are a little bit different, but I would stand before you and before any other church, the other church that I pastored, and I could stand here and I will right now and say, who of you witnessed against me? Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? What money have I defrauded you from? When have I ever coerced you into giving me your money? When have I ever been dishonest with you? I can say it with Samuel, with a clean conscience. When have I ever scandalized this church? When have I done something to bring dishonor against the name of this church? Of course, it's only by the grace of God that I never did such. It's not because of some inherent goodness, that's for sure. But you know what? Every pastor should be able to say that. A pastor has to be blameless to have the office. Not sinless. Of course, I'm not sinless. I'm not saying that. But you have a pastor that can be blamed and say, oh, this guy's a charlatan. He's dishonest. He's, you know, he's embezzling money from the church. He's committing adultery with the members. Whatever, right? I mean, that's reprehensible. No man that would be guilty of anything like that has any business in the ministry. But this is what you want to be able to say. You want to be able to say with Paul in Acts 23 in verse 1, now, of course, I've been accused of all kinds of things, but only by people that don't know me, that have never even met me. Yeah, I get accused of all kinds of stuff, but not by people that know me. Acts 23 and verse 1 says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, that got him slapped across the face, but nevertheless, it was true. He had lived in all good conscience before God until that day. Even when he was a Pharisee, even when he was murdering Christians, he still did it with a good conscience, and that's a scary thing. You want to remember that. That's a really scary thing. If your conscience can be defiled, and you can do sinful, wicked things, and your conscience is okay with it. You know, Jesus said there's a time coming when he that killeth you will thinketh that he doeth God service. So that was Paul. So you want to be really careful about that. You want to make sure that your conscience is trained biblically. But the point is, you want to be able to say you've lived in all good conscience until before God until this day. You want to make sure you read your Bible daily. Let me just give you one verse. I've exhorted you this so many times. You're well aware of it. I hope you're doing it every day. In Psalm 1 and verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We ought to be reading our Bibles every day. And do your best to think about the Bible throughout the day. Because I know, I'm like anybody else, it's easy to get wrapped up in the things of life and of this world and in your work and in whatever you're doing. But try to always call back those thoughts when your mind is racing and you're thinking about all the things of this world. From time to time, stop yourself and say, let me just think about godly things. Let me think about God. Let me think about what He's done for me. Let me think about His holiness and His righteousness and His salvation. You want to pray regularly. Remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Pray without ceasing. Pray regularly. Make church a priority. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Instead of worrying about all these things, and the things there are clothing and food and, you know, your basic necessities, the things that everybody worries about, instead of worrying about all that stuff, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that stuff will be added, it'll be taken care of. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, of course, a verse that we're familiar with, that we've been over just recently, tells us that we are to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? What day do we see approaching? It's the day, the coming, the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. Now, we may make it to that day, or we may die before it, but either way, we want to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as that day is approaching. The day that Christ returns, or the day that you go to Him first. One or the other, as that day is approaching, the last thing you want to do is forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We want to stick in God's church, be planted, be rooted and grounded, be steadfast in the faith. We should all strive to be able to say, as Paul did at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. That's what you want to be able to say. When you are lying on your deathbed, you want to be able to say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. If I can say that, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters if I can say that. And you know what? If I can't say that, if I lie on my deathbed and think, well, boy, I made a lot of money, and I was very successful, and I had a lot of prestige, and I got a lot of streets and buildings named after me, and I've got 15 grandkids, and I'm highly spoken of among my family and among the community, and I've come to great estate. But, I didn't really fight the good fight. I didn't finish my course. I didn't keep the faith. I bailed on the truth. I got out of the church. I just, you know, kind of dropped the ball on that. Yeah, all that other stuff. Meaningless, worthless. None of that stuff matters. Fighting the good fight, finishing your course, and keeping the faith, that is the only thing that matters. And if you love your life, you will lose it. If you think that your life and your happiness is more important than the things of God, you will lose your life. John chapter 12 and verse 25. John chapter 12 and verse 25. Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He that loveth his life shall lose it. There are people that choose their life and their happiness over God's church, over His religion. I just happened to see a post the other day of this is a woman that, not a member of this church, a former member of this church or anything, but former member of one of the churches. And she was posting on there about, she said that life is so good. Life is so good, she says. I just thought, boy, I wouldn't want to be you. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If you're out of the church and you can say that life is so good, well, you better live it up. You better live it up. You better enjoy it, because this is probably the only one you're going to get. You turn your back on God and things go well, I feel bad for you. Mark 8, 34 through 37. Actually, let me, I think I forgot to mention something here. You can go ahead and turn to Mark. I'm just going to turn back to John. Yeah, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If you hate your life in this world, you're going to keep it to life eternal. If you hate your sin, you're going to keep it to life eternal. If you hate this wicked and perverse generation in which you dwell, you're going to keep your life to life eternal. If you love your life in this world and you love this world, you're going to lose it. Mark 8, 34 through 37. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing worth giving. There's nothing worth getting that you have to give up your devotion to God and your obedience to God for. There's nothing worth that. There was a man, I wish I had the quote right now, I'll probably botch it up, but he said, he is no fool which gives up what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose. He is no fool which gives up what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose. You are no fool to give up your life, your present life, and your pursuits and your hopes and your dreams, which you can't keep anyway. You are no fool to give those things up to obtain a blessing in the next life, which you cannot lose. But on the other hand, if you give up your devotion to God so that you can obtain these temporal blessings in life, these things that make you happy, you're a fool and you're going to lose your life. We have to be ready to give up our lives at any time. My pastor, Pastor Boffy, said this years ago. He said, you want to hold on to the things of this life with a loose grip. And I would add to that, you want to hold on to life itself with a loose grip. I mean, I see people, I see a lot of white-knuckled people out there. I see a lot of white-knuckled people holding on to the stuff of this life, to everything that they can get in this life, to their youth, to their health, to their wealth, and holding on to life itself with white knuckles. I see a lot of that. That is a sign of spiritual immaturity and a sign of unbelief, for that matter. You don't believe what's coming in the future for you. You don't believe that it's going to be a million times better than what you have here. If you believe that, you would not hold on to this life with all you have. Are you afraid of death? You shouldn't be. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15. I wouldn't blame you for being afraid of death if you were a benighted heathen who lived in some remote jungle in Africa that had never heard the gospel. Yeah, I wouldn't blame you for being afraid of death. But being a Christian, I will blame you. I will rebuke you if you are afraid of death. That's ridiculous. You should not be afraid of death if you're a Christian. Hebrews 2:14-15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's bondage. You are a slave to your fear if you are afraid of death. Think about everything that people will do. Think about what people do that are afraid of death. They will spend their last penny. They would spend a huge, vast amount of wealth that they worked their whole lives for, that they could leave to their children or somebody else. They would spend, a lot of people would spend every last penny, and not to mention they'll spend millions of dollars of the taxpayers' money to keep themselves alive as long as possible. They are in bondage because they're afraid of death. They're not free. It's like they're addicted to life. Think about it. I mean, most people, or a lot of people, especially non-Christian people, they're addicted to life. Like, you know, when people are addicted to crack, they'll do anything to get crack or heroin. They would steal, they would lie, they would cheat. They'd rob people. They'd do anything they possibly could. That's all they could think about all day long. That's most people are addicted to life. And they would do anything that they possibly could to extend that life just a little bit longer because they are afraid of what's coming next. That should not be said of a Christian. That should not be said of a Christian. So as Christians, we want to make sure that our thoughts are focused on heavenly things. And I'll end on this point. Let me give you a couple of verses. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Take Bev's example. I just love Bev. I really miss Bev. Bev, she gets diagnosed with cancer. And unlike most people, she didn't say, well, let me see the oncologist. We're going to do whatever we have. We're going to fight this thing till the end. You know, get me that biopsy. Get me that chemo. Get me that radiation. I'm going to do everything I can because, you know, I want to live at least a couple of more years because I got things I want to do or whatever. I don't know, whatever, what people think. But you know what Bev said when Bev got diagnosed with cancer? She said, get me out of here. I'm leaving this hospital. I don't want to be here anymore. I hate this place. Get me out of this hospital. I don't want the biopsy. I don't want chemo. I don't want radiation. I don't want anything. I want to go to heaven. I'm going to go home and enjoy the remainder of my life and let the Lord take me when he's ready. I mean, that's basically what she said. It's not exactly her exact words, but that's basically what she said. She was not remorseful. She was not regretful. She wasn't depressed. She wasn't like, oh, I have cancer. Oh, I'm going to die now. Oh, blah, blah. None of this whining stuff. None of this worrying about death. Bev was ready to go because Bev was a Christian. She was such a good example. And you know what? I think God blessed Bev for that godly attitude because that woman was, by all appearances, healthy, good-looking, and doing well right up until like the last week before she died. She was feeling great. You wouldn't even know she had cancer. And then all of a sudden, she went downhill fast. It was just, I mean, literally within a week, she was fine, and then she was dead and hardly suffered at all. Compare that to other people you know who have cancer. And they suffer and they languish, mainly probably because of the chemo and radiation and all that stuff. But they go through horrible, sometimes horrible deaths. I'm not saying that no Christian will go through a horrible death of cancer. I'm not saying that. But I really believe because of Bev's godly attitude that the Lord was merciful and he took her, he gave her a month or so of happiness and then took her almost in an instant. It was amazing. I'm no expert on cancer, but I have never seen somebody die of cancer or even heard of somebody die of cancer that quickly and that painlessly. I believe that's what God will do for a person who is not afraid of death, who is not clinging to this life, and whose thoughts and affections are focused on heavenly things. But But if you want to try to preserve your life, go ahead. Go do what everybody else does and suffer for, you know, 6 months or a year or so, and then you can die anyway. And do whatever you want. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conversation is in heaven. That's our manner of life. Our life is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. We're looking for Him to come. Our affections are set on things that are above. They should be. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If you then be risen with Christ, if you're born again, in other words, if you have experienced that spiritual resurrection, right? We are begotten again with Christ, we're told. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. If you're born again, if you're one of God's elect, if you've been bought by the blood of Christ, if you have eternal life, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Most people's affections are set on things on the earth. They mind earthly things. They love earthly things. They only think about earthly things. Their affections are not set on heavenly things. They pay lip service to it, but really when it comes down to it, their affections are on the earthly things. And that's why they don't want to die. That's why it's so hard for them when they find out they're going to die, because they love this life so much that they can't let it go. They're not focused on heavenly things. And we shouldn't be that way. We should be focused there. Focus on the things above. Now the introduction's over. And next Sunday, we can actually start talking about heaven. Thank the Lord. I look forward to that.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.